asked him directly, I said, will your pastor address societal issues? Will your pastor address political issues? And his answer was immediate, no. Why not? See, some people ask me why. I want to know why not. We'll address that in 2 weeks. Today, 1 Peter. We opened up with this passage in Revelation because we're going to see the same reward and the same punishment in the book of 1 Peter, chapter 3. 1 Peter 3. If you'll turn there. Our passage is 1 Peter 3, verses 13 through 22. We dealt mostly with verses 13 through 17 last week, but we cannot move on without addressing verses 18 through 22, which offer us some peculiar challenges. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 22. 1 Peter 3, 13 through 22. And who is he who will harm you if you will become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you of the reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. This next section here is where we run into some theological challenges, maybe greater than others. For Christ also suffered once for sins, that the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject to him. Our title of our sermon this morning, Know Whom to Fear. We're going to wrap up our sermon series, actually of just two that we started last week. Last week, our central idea was that the threats of man should motivate you to embrace the fear of God. When man wants you to fear him, that's the time more than any to fear God. The threats of man should encourage you and motivate you to fear God. This week, our central idea is that the fear of God should motivate us to embrace the example of Christ. Our central idea, that the fear of God should motivate you to embrace the example of Christ. Now, why do we say this? Well, first of all, a few notes from last week. This is a point that we must remember, especially during this season. Verse 16, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. We need to stop here for just a second here. We hear in a lot of Christian circles that, hey, you know, if you're a good person and you love your wife and you love your family and you pay your taxes, in many circles, right? It's always a good thing to do. And you, I don't know, do all those good things, that people are gonna love you for it. And they're gonna come to you and they're gonna say, hey, I want to be like you. Please tell me about Jesus. Yeah. We hear that a lot, but I'm gonna tell you, I don't see that in the scriptures that often. And in fact, we have a statement of the exact opposite going on here. Did you read it? Did you see it? Those who revile your good conduct in Christ. It's your good conduct that they're upset about. If you were getting drunk with them every week and running around with your wife, they'd be good. But they revile your good conduct in Christ. Why am I saying this? I do get disturbed personally when I hear consistently this idea that there's all kinds of people, just people are watching you. That's true. But they just want to see how good you are so they can become Christians just like you. I just don't see that all over. We hear it all the time. I'm 64. I've heard it all my life. But I don't see it here. We didn't address that last week. A couple points we want to make from the passage. I want to focus in on this word conscience. Having a good conscience in verse 16, that when they defame you as evildoers, that word conscience, we see the same exact word down in verse 21. The end of verse 21, 21b, but the answer of a good conscience towards God. I want to point out that that's the exact same word in the original language. And Vine's definition of that, it says that process of thought which distinguishes what it considers morally good or bad, commending the good, condemning the bad, and so prompting to do the former to avoid the latter. That's what a conscience is, right? A conscience is a process, if you will, or a sieve, or a standard through which you judge whether something is right or wrong, good or evil. A conscience presupposes, my friends, a standard, does it not? If you don't have a standard, how can you have a conscience? Because you have to be able to judge between good and evil, right and wrong. You have to have a standard in order to have a conscience. And Peter is very thorough on this point. Verse 16, having a good conscience. What's a good conscience versus a bad conscience? Having a good conscience. I'd have to say the bad conscience is really no conscience at all. And we'll address that a little bit later as well when we get down to verse 21. Also, this idea of verse 21, there's also an antitype, or in the King James, a like figure, which now saves us. That word there is a thing, means something after a pattern, if you will. And what Peter's saying there is we have a pattern of the of those that were lost in the flood and also those that were saved in the flood. Both of those, he says, are a pattern. Both of those are something we need to pay attention to. So with that in mind, I have three points that we want to make here this morning. The first point is that your suffering of obedience is unjust but has a good end. The suffering of obedience is unjust, but it has a good end. The second point, the suffering of disobedience is just and has a terrible end. There is suffering of the unjust, Peter is going to point out to us. And then the third point, the results of your obedience and their disobedience will have eternal consequences. The results of your obedience and the results of their obedience both will have eternal consequences. Doesn't begin and end. It begins in this life. It doesn't end in this life. It goes on eternally. All right. Starting then in verse 18, where we will spend most of our time today. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Now, I want to take a few minutes here to talk about what Peter just does again and again and again. He's done this throughout the entire epistle. And I want you to see this. You know, later on, hopefully, you'll be reading this sometime on your own. I want you to see what Peter does here. He constantly brings up Christ. In fact, in the very beginning of the book, he says, chapter 1 and verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's who we're talking about. But what we're going to do is we're going to go through different difficulties or different challenges, and then he's going to come back to Christ each time. Verse 7, the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Throughout this book, again, he'll compare the challenges, the sufferings that they're going through to Christ. He brings it back to Christ again and again. And Peter, you know, the book of 1 Peter is one of the most, in terms of the amount of writing that we have and the times that he mentions Christ, In terms of the epistles, Peter does it, I believe, more than 1 Peter does it more than any other writer in the New Testament, epistle writer, not the Gospels I'm talking about, but epistle writers here. And he does this again. Verse 11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicated that when he testified beforehand, the sufferings, that's another word we see all the time, the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. And hopefully you see a pattern here already. I hope to make this pattern clear. Peter does not talk about suffering without talking about the glories, about the rewards, about the benefits. He doesn't end with, you know, so send I you to labor unrewarded and it's going to be terrible and you're going to hate your job and you're going to be sorry you ever believed in Christ. He doesn't do that. He's trying to tell them the way it's going to be. He's kind of like a doctor here, if you will. This is where you are. This is your condition. This is what's going to happen. But he doesn't just stop with what's going to happen here. Other examples of this that he does for us in chapter 2. Therefore, laying aside all malice, this is chapter 2, verse 1, all deceit, hypocrisy, and he's telling them how they should live. And he says in verse 4, coming to him as a living stone. And then verse 5, you also as living stones are being built up in a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God through Jesus Christ once again. And so he keeps on comparing their challenges, their suffering with that of Christ. Verse 20 of chapter 2, same thing. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults you take it patiently, but when you do good and suffer for it you take it patiently? This is commendable before God. Now he's going to compare it right again to Christ right away. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. And by the way, just as an extra point here, hopefully not to confuse you here, but, and we went over this before, but in verse 19 of chapter 2, actually start with verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if because of conscience' sake toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. And I know we've gone over this before, but I want to mention it just again. There's our word conscience again. It's that same one. But it's a conscience toward God is what it is. It's not fear of their harsh master here. It's a conscience toward God. It is because of God that they're acting the way they do. And so we come to chapter 3. Again, let's remember that consistently throughout this book, Peter compares or sets up their suffering in the light of Christ. Okay, having said that, we tackle today's passage. Now, this passage is the source of an awful lot of controversy for a lot of folks. What are we talking about here? Is Peter saying, and is he saying kind of somewhat randomly here? Like, we're talking about suffering, we're talking about Christ, we're talking about the rewards and so forth. And then Peter kind of just goes off into some random comments about Jesus dying and going to preach in an imprisoned spirit somewhere. And then we come back to the theme of what he was talking about. I want to talk about the various, and there are definitely various, interpretations of this passage. This is from theologian John Gill, who does, I think, a good job of laying out the different options on this passage. Now, I don't do this as a pastor. You know, my job as a pastor is to motivate you to love and good works, and your job as a congregation is to motivate each other to love and good works. This we know. So I don't say what I'm about to say just to get into some, shall we say, theological bunny rabbit trail. What I want to do is to point out to you that Peter knows exactly what he's talking about. He's not going off on some crazy trail here. But what he's going to talk about here when he talks about the spirits in prison and testifying to them and so forth is dead in the middle of his entire theme. It's right with it. So in the spirit of Charles Spurgeon, who said, when you look at difficult passages, you need to spend more time on them rather than less time. In that spirit, we look at this challenging passage today. The first verse, I'm talking about the challenging passage of verses 18 through 22. This first verse is very consistent with our understanding of what Christ did. For Christ also suffered for once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Remember that, being made alive by the Spirit, because we're definitely going to come back to that. But once again, you see Peter talking about Christ. He's saying once again, you're not being called to anything that Christ wasn't called to. The just for the unjust, yes, we understand the great exchange, we understand the theology here. But he's talking about the Spirit here, again, which we're going to come back to, but being made alive by the Spirit. Now, we're all good with verse 18. Verse 19 is where we get into some challenges. By whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. What are we to do with this? Why? Why, seemingly, we've been talking about suffering, we've been talking about the rewards, we've been talking about Christ. Suddenly now we're talking about Christ speaking to spirits in prison in the days of Noah and floods and eight people were saved. What does this have to do with the theme of Noah or the theme of suffering and of the threats to the sanctification of the people Peter's talking to? What does Noah have to do with this? Well, not to get ahead of myself, but if you turn to the next chapter, chapter 4, 1, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. We need to understand that what Peter is doing here when he talks about Noah, he's not off in the weeds someplace. He has a very specific reason for saying what he's saying, and that's why he says, therefore, in chapter 4 and verse 1. What I just said has to do with your suffering and the suffering of Christ. But what? Well, listen to John Gill here in this challenging passage. He says, various are the senses given of this passage. Some say that Christ, upon his death, went in his human soul to hell. Some people believe that. Believe that Christ went to hell based on this verse after he died. Either as some to preach to the devils and damned spirits that they might be saved, if they would. I'm giving you some of the interpretations here. And others to let them know that he was come and to fill them with dread and terror. So it's opposite ideas there, right? Some would say he came to give them the possibility to become saved, to get out of hell. Others say he went with the exact opposite message, right? You're not getting out of here. But though hell may be meant by the prison, yet the text does not say that he went unto it or preached in it, only that the spirits were in it to whom he sometimes went and preached. Nor is his human soul, but his divine nature meant by the Spirit by which he went and preached to them. It says it went and preached by his Spirit. We'll look at that in a moment. And as for the ends proposed, the former is impracticable and impossible, meaning he went to save them. For after death follows judgment, which is an eternal one, nor is there any salvation or hope of salvation afterwards. Stop there for a minute. That would be quite the doctrine, wouldn't it be? Quite the doctrine. Hey, you know what? You can reject Christ in this life. Afterwards, you'll get a second shot. So don't worry about it. That would be quite the doctrine. Impossible. Others, as Rome, imagine the sense to be that Christ, at his death, went in his human soul into a place they call Limbus Patrum, which they suppose is meant by the prison here, and delivered the souls of the Old Testament saints and patriarchs from there, and carried them with him to heaven. So in other words, he went into the place of the dead and carries off the souls of the Old Testament saints to heaven. But, John Gill says, this sense is also false because, as before observed, not the human soul of Christ, but his divine nature is designed by the Spirit, nor is there any such place as here designed in which the souls of Old Testament saints were before the death of Christ, for they were in peace and rest in the kingdom of heaven, in Abram's bosom, as we see in Luke 16, inheriting the promises, and not in a prison. I think this is manifestly not able to be believed, because it says they were disobedient, which is not the case for the Old Testament saints. So I think we can easily reject that interpretation. I think I would argue this morning too, that we get in trouble with these kinds of things if we don't look at the overall context of the book. If we believe that Peter has just stepped off into some other, you know, like an alternate consciousness or something like that, and now he's suddenly talking about Noah and preaching to souls in prison and whatnot, I think he can come up with all kinds of things. But if we believe that we have an actual context here, then I believe that the interpretation is actually fairly simple. And hopefully I'm not rushing in where angels fear to tread. But remember that Peter is talking about the threats to their sanctification. Suffering is a great big threat to that sanctification. In the next book, we'll see false teachers as a threat. But here, it's suffering. We see this again and again. Suffering just comes up in this book all the time. So what does this have to do with suffering? What are we talking about here? Well, let's observe a few things. Verse 19, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Who is the he? Well, I believe it's Christ. But how? Here's a question. How did he do it? It seems the means was the Spirit and the person was Christ, but how? How did this happen? Well, I think we're going to be told. Who are the spirits in prison? And by the way, this word prison here is never used in a positive sense in Scripture anytime, ever. These are definite disobedient beings, and they're not in a good place. Who formerly were disobedient. So we know that the disobedience was in the past, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. What is Peter telling us here? Peter's telling us that you, his listeners, his readers, are not the only people who ever preached with very little results and had a very difficult time of it. He's bringing up someone else who preached and had a difficult time of it with very little results. Now see, Peter is not promising wonderful results here. He has said it a couple times that some people may be ashamed. People that are ashamed of their conduct towards believers don't necessarily change it. They might be ashamed and keep on doing what they're doing. But Peter here is calling on Noah as an example of someone who preached. Now, someone's going to say, but it wasn't Christ who was doing the preaching. Well, let's see. Let's see. Look at Genesis, if you would. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3. Genesis 6, 3. We're going to see the Holy Spirit here, just like we saw in Peter. Genesis 6, 3, starting in verse 1. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth that daughters and were born to them, and that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and that they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. I'll stop there for a moment. We're not going to get into that department here this morning. What I'm interested in is the next verse. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, For he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Okay. Who's doing the striving here? The Holy Spirit is. With men. But who does the Holy Spirit honor? We know from John that Christ said he'll send the Holy Spirit and he will testify of me. So we know that the Holy Spirit testifies of Christ. Now Peter will also call, as will Hebrews actually, will call Peter Noah a preacher of righteousness, a preacher. Now it's intriguing that we don't have a single word that Noah said prior to the ark. Did you know that? He's called a preacher, but we don't know what he said. Obviously, he said an awful lot of things. Now, how would you like to be Noah? Talk about at least emotional, mental suffering. My word, building a boat in the middle of what would appear to be nowhere. Can you imagine the mocking? Can you imagine the belittling that he would have had to have suffered during that time? So what I'm proposing here this morning is that it was actually Christ, and we know Christ is throughout the Old Testament. It was actually Christ by the Spirit through Noah who was being proclaimed to the people before the flood. Yes, Christ indeed was preached to these people. And the point that Peter is bringing up is a point of suffering. That's why he goes to Noah here, a man who suffered much with little results. Well, how little results? Not real encouraging. Some people believe it took Noah 120 years to build the ark, based on this statement that's made here in Genesis. Others believe it took less time. The lowest estimate I've read is 50 years. 50 years. 50 years, and after 50 years of preaching, all you have is 8 souls, and that's your own family. 50 years of suffering. Do you see the extreme example that Peter has brought up here? Let's look back at 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter brings up what I would call is maybe, perhaps, the most extreme example of difficulty. But look what he says happens. 8 souls, he says, were saved through water. There's also the antitype or the like manner which now saves us baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The ark was being prepared. The long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. Who's long-suffering? The long-suffering of God. And I would submit the long-suffering of Noah. Primarily God, his Spirit striving with man. Unbelievably, no one except his own family believes and gets on the ark. His family would have had to believe the whole time if they were helping him build the ark, which I imagine that they were. You see, Peter here is going to Noah as an example, as encouragement for what these people are going to go through and perhaps are going through at the same time. And he's saying, listen, you're not the first here. But you know what? In the end, your obedience will have a good end, just like their obedience had a good end. And don't forget, says Peter, and those folks that were mocking, that were resisting the Holy Spirit, they all perished. Peter's saying, listen, you remember that, you folks. You want to give up on your faith? You want to decide that Christ is not the true King, the true Savior of the world? You want to decide that? We have an example of other people that decided that, that turned their back on Christ, and they all perished in the water. So you, my readers, Peter is saying, take the example of Noah. You're preaching, he preaches. They didn't turn. You don't know what your listeners are going to do. But Noah still did the right thing. And in the end, he prepared that ark to the saving of his house, as it says in the book of Hebrews. Now, moving on, We have, if this passage wasn't controversial enough, we've got that old standby baptism for us. Yes, verse 21, there's also an antitype or a like manner that now saves us baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. Now, is he saying baptism saves us? No. In fact, he's saying the opposite. He's saying the answer of a good conscience toward God is what we're going for through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There he, once again, he gets in that reward, that power, if you will, of those who suffer through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What an example there. He's got two wonderful examples of those who suffered and who overcame, as we saw earlier in the book of Revelation. They overcame it. Christ in his resurrection. Noah in being saved from the deluge. Yeah, you can't, I mean, it'd be hard to do the Baptist version of baptism here, because if you want to do water baptism here, it's the ones who got baptized by the water who were, in the flood anyway, who were definitely lost. It was the ones who did not go under the water who were saved. But what's he saying here? He's saying that you folks here who are going through what you're going through is just like Noah. It's the same thing he's saying. Noah had a good conscience. You must have a good conscience as well. And basically what he's saying is that baptism, you know, a baptism, and this is one of the reasons why, especially when you see baptism, and I will address this just briefly, when you see baptism in the Baptist sense, it necessarily has to be a very public thing. When you read about baptism, for example, in persecuted countries, it is a no turning back moment. In the Baptist mode, it's very hard to do it privately. I suppose it can be done. But especially when you read, especially in old communist countries, especially Russia, Soviet Union, those people who hated Christ constantly were attacking Baptist services. When there was a baptism, they knew people had to go someplace where there was water. What am I saying about that? Because baptism is a no turning back moment, is it not? Can't go back. And that's what Peter is just comparing them to, really. You were either in that ark or you were out. And when that door closed, there was no changing. You couldn't get out if you wanted to. Who would want to? You couldn't get in. And I think what he's talking about here is he's saying, and he's not necessarily talking about the act of baptism here, but he is saying that once you are in Christ, you're not out. And until you're in, you're definitely out. There is a big difference, he's saying. We don't have a nice little middle ground here. You're in or you're out. You have a good conscience or you have no conscience whatsoever, is what he's saying here. Just like what happened with the ark. Because when the ark was all done, you weren't guessing. In our day and age today, and God in his mercy, I think, has taken it away from us. In our day and age today, we're guessing a lot, are we not? There was no guessing by the time that ark came through. You were in or you were out. And then he wraps it up. Talk about this reward. Who is going into heaven. And he's saying this for a reason, my friends. We're not talking, Peter's not saying, stiff upper lip, just go out there and take it. It's going to be a bad time, but just get through it. Look what he says about Christ. He's going into heaven as the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him, therefore, since Christ suffered for us. Can you see the reward that Peter's talking about here? Peter's not talking about survival. He is talking about ultimate victory of Christ over all of his enemies. And if you are aligned with Christ and you have enemies because you are aligned with Christ, it's victory over your enemies also. Not your personal enemies that cut you off in traffic or gave you the wrong amount of change when you went to the Wawa. We're talking about the enemies of Christ here. And I hope everyone hearing my voice this morning, I hope that the enemies of Christ are your enemies too. I say that very, very conscientiously. If there are those who hate Christ, what are they doing loving you? Think about that. Maybe they don't know you well. Maybe when they get to know you better. I understand that happens sometimes. But Peter here, you see what he's saying? This great reward. Christ didn't just kind of suffer through and rise again and just drift into la-la land. He is now at his Father's right hand, and everything is subject to him. My friends, I know this is a theme that we've talked about before, but we'll mention it again. We don't know what's coming. We don't know. If you go to certain political meetings, things are about to get better. I'm not buying it. Things aren't going to get better until we turn to Christ, my friends. Our problem is Christ and what we've said about him, what we've done to his law word. Can you imagine the offense that this nation is against God now? He's given us his word. He's given us the history. He's given us Christ. And we turn our back on it. How offensive is that? What a stench we are in the nostrils of Christ right now. And it's going to take more than an election or two or three to change that. It's going to take national repentance, my friends. Now, when you call for repentance, don't expect people to love you for it. But anything less than that is not going to get us where we need to be. It's just not. So while you live your life, do the things that you must do. Do the things that are right. But remember, there are forces arrayed against Christ this day. We don't know what's coming down the road. But here's what we do know. Peter says, we worship a Christ. We worship a Christ who will destroy his enemies. He will. Where are you lined up today, my friend? There's only two sides. Only two. Not three. Two. Where are you? Shall we pray? Thank you, Lord, for Peter, a man who, towards the end of his life, we understand, did suffer for your name and your sake. And yet, as we think of even Peter today, reigning and ruling with Christ in heaven for these thousands of years, actually. We thank you for his example that he gave to us back in these pages. And while we don't want to suffer, I sure don't. I'm not looking forward to it. I don't enjoy it. But we thank you for this picture that we've seen today of what's on the other side. Thank you for this great encouragement from your writer, your apostle, your disciple, Peter. And I pray for everyone in this church today, for all of us. I pray, Lord, that we would love you, they would look forward to being with you, and that we would look forward to the day when it will be obvious to everyone that you really are above angels and principalities. On the day they bow to you and your Son, we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.